Today is more of a Bible study than a sermon, per se. And I've said that before. What I mean by that when I say it's more of a Bible study than a sermon is we're going to look at it more systematically than I will, you know, give you philosophy and stuff, which is good. We always do more of a Bible study than a sermon, but today it's going to be more the nuts and bolts kind of thing because of the way that I feel like I need to address this passage. I remember several years ago when I was teaching through this book, Romans, in our Sunday school class. At the time, our pastor disagreed with me on this passage and what it meant and how it was to be interpreted. And out of respect for him and his ministry, not wanting to undermine it in any kind of way, I decided not to preach on this passage, this particular passage. I ended up skipping it over. That being said, this is where we're at today in the book of Romans, and so since there's no longer a concern for contradicting anyone's ministry or undermining anybody, I'm grateful that I have the opportunity to open it up to you today. And I'm going to tell you exactly how I believe that it should be translated. So what's the big disagreement about? Well, here it is. Some people, when you read this passage, some people interpret it to be Paul talking about who he was before he came to Christ. And so it's being interpreted through that filter, they say. And some people, on the other hand, believe that it's Paul talking about who he is at the time he wrote this epistle. As a believer, he has these struggles and he strives in these things. And you're like, what are you talking about? Well, let's read it and let's see what you think as we go through here. He says, "Has then what is good become death to me?" The context is he's talking about the law. "Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." I remember when I approached my pastor, and he's told me, he had previously said that he believed that this was addressing Paul before he got saved. And when I came to this, I remember coming to him and telling him, "Listen, I don't know what I'm going to do. I think I'm going to just skip this passage because I disagree with you on what it means in private, one-on-one, not openly. I disagree with you on how it's to be taken." And it began to be not a shouting match, more me getting shouted at, a rebuke. And because I respected him and his ministry, I said, "Let's just agree to disagree." And we agreed to disagree on it. I think about that, and I look at this passage, and I can see why people ascribe to this being Paul's testimony before he gets saved. I'm trying to think of how to deliver this to you. I get it. And I remember when I talked to him. I remember when I was talking to him about this. I remember saying, I get that. I can see why people would take this to mean Paul before he got saved, because I think it has that application. I think it expands to that. He's talking about the law. I think it goes that far. But I think it's primarily dealing with who Paul is right now. And I think it's important to understand both aspects because, and we're going to get into this, I think if you ascribe it solely to who Paul was before he was a believer, then you're going to miss quite a bit about what he's telling you right now as a believer, the struggles that every believer has. And if you, and the purpose of the law in the believer's life, and if you subscribe it totally to the here and now and discount it from the aspect that it has in the believer, in the non-believer's life, you're going to miss that aspect too. And so I believe that there is room for both parts without contradicting one another. I do. But I believe primarily, this has to do with Paul as a believer in the present. And I'm going to tell you why. And what he's trying to show us, the main point of what he's trying to show us is that the law is good, and listen, there is no power whatsoever in the flesh to fulfill the law, saved or unsaved. Now, I bring this up, this debate up, I bring it up because this is one of those passages that seems to be argued about a lot. So why even bring up the debate between me and my former pastor? I'm not trying to undermine him. I don't mean to ever say anything bad about him. I am very grateful for him. I respect him quite a bit. But this is one of those passages, as you begin to grow in your Bible knowledge, as you're continuing to read your Word and everything else, you begin to discuss this with other people. This is one of those passages that gets argued about quite a bit. And one thing that occurred to me as I was studying this out this week is we tend to argue about some of the dumbest things, don't we? We argue about some of the dumbest things. I mean, yeah, never mind. I don't want to go there. But this is one of them. We get so caught up in this kind of stuff. And what I'm going to tell you, this is one of the primary passages that we go to see our weakness in the flesh. And this is the reason why I think it's important to get this down, because if you don't have this, you're losing something when you look and you see Paul's own confession of his struggle against sin. And every one of us has that same struggle. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But it's important that you understand this context of who we are before we come to Christ, because in doing so, you'll understand that there is no power to save oneself by the adherence to the law, and therefore for that reason the law is holy and good, even if sin is empowered by it. But listen, it's equally as important to understand that this is this in the context of who we are as Christians who still struggle with sin, even though we're saved, so that you will understand that even after you are saved by faith, you will still are absolutely dependent on Jesus Christ for your sanctification and your holiness and your continued security. You know, there's a lot of faiths out there that believe that you come to Christ by faith, but then after that, you are sustained or you're kept in Christ by your works. Let me tell you something. And they say you can lose your faith. I heard this said, John MacArthur said it this way, not in this passage, but he said it before and it stuck with me. If you can lose your faith, you would. You will. Because you have no ability whatsoever to keep the law. As a believer, as an unbeliever, period, you have no ability whatsoever to keep the law. So if your salvation is dependent on you in any way, You fail. You fail. And so it's important as we're going through the Word to see Paul's failures, to see Peter's failures, to see John's failures, to see the disciples, James, to hear him say, we all stumble in many ways. That's very important for us to hear that. So that when we fall, when we stumble, we stumble over the carpet, so to speak, we know that we can get right back up because God's not going to leave us just because we messed up. Now, all that said, in order to draw out the true meaning of this passage and shore it up, not just in my opinions, it's not just what Mike thinks or Tony thinks or Robert thinks or Wayne thinks or Doug, what's her name over there? Doug thinks or I think, but it's what the Bible says. We need to practice the most important hermeneutic. Exegesis, all those fancy words, just to say the most important thing or responsibility we have when interpreting Scripture. And what is that? To take it in context. To take it in context. What is being said here? What is Paul addressing? Look at verse 13, because this is going to give us our context. Paul asks the question, has then what is good become death to me? Has then what is good become death to me? And he says, certainly not. Remember that may get into thought. Absolutely no. And she said, what's that question? What's that in reference to? Well, up until this point, he has shown, he has demonstrated over and over again how you cannot keep the law. It is impossible. It is absolutely impossible. And then the question came about, if we go back to verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak of those under the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? He goes on to that whole thing saying, for the woman, and he goes on to that whole extent there about how you're freed from the law. And then he goes to verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? If we're freed from the law, if it cannot be fulfilled, if it's just this thing that empowers sin, then is it sin? Is the law sin? Is the law fall short? What does he say? May Genita, on the contrary, would not have known sin except through the law. The law gave us knowledge of sin, and it empowered sin. If you remember, through the law, sin multiplied. It exceeded in us. Now you have a problem. What good is the law? Does it produce death in me? Is that the only purpose of the law? Is to cause me to die? That's the question that's being asked here. So, when we read this, whole context from verse 14 all the way to 25, that's the context we should be reading in it. Is the law causing me to die? Is it? If you want to know this passage means, then you need to understand it in the light of that fact. And just to shore that up, in every one of the cases where Paul puts forth a question, all the way through Romans up to this point, those of you who have been following along with me, you know every point he's asked a rhetorical question, he has answered it, and then what has he done? He's expounded on his answer. So the context of everything he says in every passage is to deal with a question, and it does not stop until he asks another question. Sometimes it doesn't even stop then. He's just asking another question to shore up the first question. Clear enough? Clear as mud? Good. Paul asks this question, verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, he says. And then, as he does in every other case throughout the epistle, he explains why. What that means to us is that everything in this chapter from verse 14 to 25, as I said before, Paul is Paul's explanation as to why, listen, why the law does not lead to death. And let me go a little bit further, but to life. That's the context here. Why the law does not lead to death, but to life, because that is the false notion that he's addressing in verse 13. Good? Now let's read this passage through that context. And I want to highlight a few verses. And I said this is more of a Bible study than it is a sermon. Let's read it through that context. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. Now watch this. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, that sin might be revealed in me, that I might be able to see the sin. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, listen, sold under sin. When was he sold under sin? As a believer? Or before he was a believer? We're going to come back to that. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what is not, what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, listen, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Notice that clarification. In my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. He's in captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Listen to this. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus. Now you see those terms in there. Sin, that it might appear sin to me. I'm sold under sin. In me nothing good dwells. All for the purpose. The law points us to Jesus. If you saw that last part, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus. You see all of that. You see, the law comes in and convicts us. And the more we understand the law, the more we realize there is no escaping its judgment, until finally we are driven to desperately cling to Jesus. That's how someone would interpret this. I read that. And listen, it's clear to me that this encompasses Paul before he was a believer. You can't deny that, I don't think. I think you read that and it's absolutely talking, this is what the law does to someone before they come to Christ. It reveals sin to them as somebody begins to understand the law and they understand. We went through the way of the master. That was one of the things we talked about, right? How the law shows us that we can't come to Christ. That's there. That's there. And the whole point of this, the whole point of the law doing that, if you watch this in verse 24 again, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, my Lord. The whole point of the law revealing sin in us is that it drives us to only one answer, and that is Jesus Christ. That deals with the law applying to the unbeliever and bringing him to Christ. No doubt you can't argue with that. Okay, we're all done. Is that it? No, that is not it. The law points us to Jesus Christ. The law comes in and convicts us. And the more we understand the law, the more we realize there is no escaping His judgment until finally we are driven to desperately cling to Christ. That's there, no doubt. But, and this is a big but, that's not it. That's not it. The law did show Paul how wicked he was, but was that all it took? No. If you remember, Paul was ignorant to that before he was saved. He thought he had fulfilled the law. We read those passages like Philippians chapter 3 where he says, I was blameless. We read those passages where he was viewing the whole law externally and everything else. What did it take to finally call him to Christ? Christ came down, blinded him, and spoke to him directly. That's what it took. Listen, it's important to understand, yes, this does deal with the person. The law is good for that, ushering us to Christ. But that is not the primary meaning of this passage. It is important for us to understand, though. Because the law is what drives us to Christ. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was only effective because the law was there to give a standard. If the law wasn't there, and he convicted the people, his word would have had no authority. Amen? Paul, when he went and he dealt with people, he dealt with the Gentiles and everything else, they didn't have the written law, but where did they have the law? In their hearts. God had written it in all of our hearts, right? In our consciousness. So when Paul dealt with them on the law, dealt with sin regarding the law, because the law was in their hearts, it had weight, it had merit, and God used that in order to save them. So we got to have the law. It's important to understand that aspect of it. But, I keep saying but and then elaborate and then I go back to the but. This is a big but. It is a violation of this passage to simply ascribe it to Paul before his salvation. Because although this passage extends to the pre-saved Paul, it primarily deals with the Paul who is saved at the time when he wrote this epistle. And here's why it's a violation. And I'm just going to get outside of my notes here. It's a violation because it would be like taking an absolute truth that covers everything and applying it to one little aspect of something and saying that's all it applies to. It would be like saying a blanket statement like cleanliness is next to godliness and applying it to washing your hands. Clean hands is next to God. No, cleanliness is next to godliness. All cleanliness. The fact of the purpose of the law driving us to Christ didn't stop when you came to Christ. It proceeds into our sanctification and being conformed into the image of Christ. And we're going to cover that. But listen, the only way you can deny that this is dealing with Paul in the present is to ignore the very basic principles of Bible interpretation. We call it hermeneutics or exegesis. We've dealt with that in our systematic theology classes. The very basic principles, one, to take things in context, but what else? Well, how you look at Greek tenses and moods and how you look at statements and what they're made and applications and basic hermeneutics. I'm going to give you, listen, six reasons why I believe that Paul is talking about the here and now when he writes this. Number one, note with me, all the verbs, look for yourself, all the verbs, every single last one of them, are in the Greek and English present tense. Present tense. What does that mean? If they were talking about a past truth or something that occurred in the past, they would use the aorist or the perfect tense to say it was a completed action, but they're not. They use the present tense. Now, those of you who've been in my Bible study know that the present tense means what? The here and now, the present. And not only that, the Greek has a bigger meaning. It means that it's ongoing in most cases. There are some exceptions. But it is the here and now, the present. And I don't know what it is. But in sound hermeneutics and exegesis, all the scholars, the people that would say, like, you know, contrary to this, teach us that the present tense means the here and now, but here they want to ignore that rule and sort of push it away. Number two, if this is talking about the past and not the present, then in verse 18, read that with me, in verse 18, there is no need for clarification. In verse 18, when he says, "For I know that in me," wait, clarify, "that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." If this is talking about him before he's saved, he doesn't need to make that clarification. Period, flat, final, in him, nothing good dwells. But because he has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of him, he has to make that clarification. In me, wait a second, not in all of me, not in the Holy Spirit, but in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Number three, Paul discusses the internal conflict in verse 22 through 23. If you read that with me, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." There you see, if I can find my place here again, something he never strived for before he was saved. There was no internal conflict. The unbeliever doesn't have an internal conflict. The unbeliever loves sin, and so he sins. I mean, there's no perpetual conviction to follow God for the unbeliever. He doesn't even believe in God. In fact, we learn from the passages such as Philippians chapter 3 that before Paul was saved, he saw the whole law as something to be performed externally. And in that way, he mastered it. And in that way, he could say concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He could not say that inwardly. But he said it externally. That's what he believed. It was only when Paul knew Christ that he realized that all of his external accomplishments were manure. Number four, and this goes hand in hand with what I just said, the conflict that Paul describes is an internal one where he clearly hates sin. He clearly hates sin. I believe he primarily has the sin of coveting in view here, as he says in verse 7. He talks about he was without sin and he was alive, but then the commandment came, "Thou shalt not covet," and he died. And I believe that's primarily what he has in mind here. But you see that internal conflict with it. Look at verse 15 again. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. I don't comprehend this. For what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." You see that conflict. "If then I do what I want to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And we don't see this internal conflict with the unredeemed. We don't see this internal torment. Verse 19, he reiterates the same thing. But listen, this is a perfect description of the internal conflict, the internal torment that every believer has, isn't it? I mean, it's absolutely true. You're sitting in the middle of church. You're in your Word. You got your Bible open. You're paying attention to the pastor. You've prayed. You're everything ready. You're like, "I'm engaged." You are never more prepared to be holy than when you're here. And yet, what happens quite often? A coveting thought, an angry thought. That's so-and-so. I can't believe they did that to me. I just can't get my mind off of that sort of thing. There's that internal conflict. And as you're thinking that, what are you thinking? Where'd that come from? God, I'm sorry. I don't want that there. Please help me to stay focused what the pastor says. He's so intelligent and so brilliant, you know. Please help me to stay focused, Father. As I'm praying sometimes at night, I'm praying for somebody to repent, and all the while I'm thinking, God, will you just remove them? They're just a nuisance to this person who I know could come to Christ if that person wasn't in their life. And I'm thinking these hateful things at the same time that I'm praying for them to come to Christ. Where does that conflict come from? My flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. And that's what Paul's describing here. Number five. If this is just dealing with Paul before he came to Christ, then the statements in verse 16 through 17 and verse 20 are reduced to minimizing his sin. That's not the purpose of him. He's not minimizing his sin. He's not blame-shifting. But that's what they get reduced to if it's him before he came to Christ. Look at those statements. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me? Is that true for a non-believer? Verse 19, he says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Is Paul saying the devil made me do it? Is he saying it's not me? I wasn't a sinner. It was just the sin that dwells in me. You know, I'm not really guilty. No, this is dealing with the believer's conflict. See, our minds, we don't actively, willfully do sin continually and agree with it. But listen, until that day of glorification, I'm sorry to tell you, you still have the flesh, and that flesh is corrupt with sin. And though your mind is continually striving against it through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to, in your flesh, sin. And that's the conflict. And someone can say, well, how? They're sinning just like they, not just like they did before. We studied that out before in our sanctification. But they're sinning still the same after they get saved. How can they be saved? Listen, the mind is agreement with the Holy Spirit. But the flesh. And by the mind, let's cover the mind. The heart, soul, and strength of the mind that loves God hates sin. But the flesh, the human nature, is still there until your glorification. That's what those passages are talking about. However, if you take him to say before he was saved, you can't apply that, and now you got an excuse for sin, which would contradict everything Paul said before this point. Number six, and listen to this, this should end all arguments. In verse 25, Paul says this. He says, so I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's His redemption. Listen. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Is that true for a non-believer? Absolutely not. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so this is very clear that this is a contrast between His fleshly nature and His Christ-regenerated nature. Now listen, I don't believe that there's a contradiction for this passage to be applied to someone coming to Christ and for it also to be applied to a believer who is in Christ being sanctified by the law. In fact, I believe it's essential to understand it that way. It is essential to understand it that way. Because that's the only way you're going to get to the main point that he's trying to make. And that is that the law is good for the believer as well as the unbeliever. The law doesn't cause him to die anymore. It doesn't have any power over him. But yet it still applies. Here's why it's so important to understand that this passage is addressing the believer. Because you need to understand that once you get saved, your sin doesn't just magically disappear. It's still there. Because although your spirit has been renewed, your flesh still bears the sin nature. And until the day of Christ returns, or in the event of some tragedy, you go to be with the Lord, until that day, you will still have a sin nature in your flesh. You can't help but sin, just as Paul did, just as Peter did, just as James did, just as John did. And you need to know that so you don't get pompous. So you don't start thinking that you're better than someone else. So you don't start thinking that your poo don't stink. So you don't start looking down the end of your nose to people and saying, well, you know, you are just a dirty, rotten sinner. So you realize that we are all in the same boat. And you are no better than the unbeliever. You're just better off. So you don't ever get to the point where you think that somehow your righteousness, even in the smallest way, is responsible for your salvation. So you don't ever start thinking that you're better than anyone. The law is good and holy because it reveals to us just how wretched we are. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all exhortation. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I was chief." Is that what he says? "Of whom I am chief." When you sin, you'll grieve the Holy Spirit. And your conscience falls, and you'll be convicted in the Spirit, and you'll know you need to repent. But how will you know what you need to repent of? The law. The law. How will you know that you have sinned and that you've grieved the Holy Spirit and it's not just some depression that you need medication for? The law. The law. And so the law doesn't just serve a purpose for the unbeliever, but it serves a purpose for the believer too, doesn't it? It helps us to know exactly where we're at. It is our compass that leads us where? To Jesus Christ. I break the law. I grieve the Holy Spirit. I begin to be depressed, or I don't want to just say all depression or whatever. I don't know how to describe the feeling. A sense of emptiness. A sense of I grieve the Holy Spirit. I get it. How do I know what I did wrong? Well, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not covet." Hey, wait a second here. I was coveting. I was coveting. I need to correct that behavior. Guess what? I correct that behavior, and what happens? I begin to walk with the Holy Spirit again, and hey, I feel great. But I don't want to reduce it to some magical thing. I mean, we still have sadness. We still mourn in this world because it's a broken, sinful world. But I'm going to tell you that that is the primary purpose for the law in the believer, is to conform us into the image of Christ. How will you know where to turn when you fall? The law. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Where do I turn? Do I turn to the world? Do I turn to TV? Do I turn to psychiatrics? Do I turn to worldly advices and everything else? I do this or whatever? No, that's having another God before God, isn't it? Where do I turn when I need help? To the Lord. And here's the ultimate point of this whole thing. You'll no longer take Jesus for granted. Will you with your heart cry as Paul cried, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord." What's the purpose of the law? Understanding God's law, though it slays you, drives you to appreciate Jesus Christ and the work He performed on the cross. Every day, as you begin to know your Bible more and you begin to understand God's expectation for you, believer, every day, the more knowledge you get, the more you realize how far you fall short. And what does it cause you to do? Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus Christ, so much for saving me. I don't know why you have so much patience with me. I think this all the time. I'm praying. I'm like, sometimes I'll begin to cry because I realize how much He must love me because I am one messed up dude. I could compare myself to somebody else and I look pretty good, but I compare myself to the law and I fall incredibly short. I mean, just constantly, the thoughts that go through my mind, the things that, day after day, covetous thoughts, things of anger, you know, things of irritation and just bitter. Why doesn't that person do that? Why don't they appreciate me the way they should? I'm not talking about you guys, although I could apply it there. Whatever it is, how do I come to those conclusions? Through the Word of God. What does it all do for me? Help me to appreciate Jesus more. Let me ask you something. Do you appreciate God? Do you appreciate Jesus Christ? Do you understand what He did for you? Is that on your mind all the time? Do you realize what He did for you? He died for you, that because of His endless, eternal love and patience and sacrifice, for that reason and that reason alone, He saved you. Do you? Are you mindful of that? If you're not, it's because you don't understand how depraved you are. How are you going to understand that? Through the law. So we consent that the law is good and holy.